My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. That's my number. Call me anytime. Also, feel free to send in any questions throughout the talk. Village, we love having a chance of some Q&A afterward, an opportunity to clarify anything that was said, for you to push back on anything that was said, or to answer any questions that may have come up as a result of the talk. So please do feel free to text. That number will be up on the screen as we go along. And if you are new, or if you're visiting us for the first time, a special warm welcome to you. Well, as Anna already said, I want to talk today about authenticity. It's certainly been the buzzword of the decade, and for good reason, our culture is facing some pretty big questions about it. Like, what makes a good leader? Or what a responsible role model or influencer looks like? Or even, does religion still have a place in modern society? And even in this society that, you know, for the most part has sidelined any belief in God, there's still this general consensus that says authenticity matters. Like, it really does matter that you follow through with what you say you'll do. It really does matter that you're not hiding secret parts of your life by pretending to be someone that you're not. But for the Christian, for those who want to follow Jesus, we of all people, we really need to wrestle with this. Because one of the greatest things the Bible calls us to is to live what might be called a joint-up life. That is, as Anna already highlighted, our inner life and our outer life are connected. So who we say we are and who God says we are is reflected in the way that we live. Because the bigger challenge, I reckon, in this discussion, it's not so much how we react to someone else's life in all this stuff. It's not so much how we respond to a celebrity or a politician who lets us down, as frustrating as that may be. Rather, the bigger challenge here is what we do about the inconsistencies that show up in our own lives. Because we know that when we look at ourselves, we are internally inconsistent. We acknowledge that there's this right way to live, and yet so often, well, so easily, we fail to live that right way. So what do we do with this inconsistency? Or to put another way, what resource does the gospel have for us in all of this? How does the gospel help us live genuinely authentic lives? That's what I want to explore today. And I want to argue, so I'll give you the answer at the top and then see how we go. I want to argue that the main resource God gives us, the main resource he gives us in order to live an authentic life is this. It's repentance. Repentance is like a relief valve, releases the pressure to perform, and helps keep us connected to God and to others. All right, that's where we're heading today. Now, here's how our passage begins. We are in Mark chapter 11. Jesus has finally entered Jerusalem. We've been waiting weeks for this. The long-awaited Messiah, he's come home, and he's greeted like a king. So he comes riding in a donkey, there's palm branches waving, people are laying down their coats on the old dusty road, singing and dancing. It's a very exultant scene. But then it shifts. And Jesus is standing in front of a fig tree, calling down curses on it. Because he's hungry? It's a bizarre scene, isn't it? Like, what are we meant to get out of it? Is Jesus just suffering from the worst recorded case of low blood sugar? Right? Or is there something deeper going on here? Well, luckily, Mark, he gives us a bit of help along the way in how he's written the story. So if you got your Bibles open in front of you, just notice the structure. It goes fig tree, temple, fig tree. Fig tree, temple, fig tree. The story, in other words, invites us to ask, what's going on at the center? Like, what's the connection between the temple in the middle and our little houseplant? So the best way in, I reckon, start at the center, and then navigate our way out from there. So let's begin with the temple, the center of Israel's faith, the place that was literally known as God's home on earth. And this brings us to Act 1, Homecoming King. Act 1, Homecoming King. So We'll take it up in verse 15, Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Read along with me. They came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, usually when faced with this story, most people go straight to the issue of money in the church, right? Buying and selling, ripping people off, not having a bake sale after the Sunday service. It's a real conversation I've had, Sarah. Real conversation I've had before. And I get that. No one likes being ripped off. I mean, who hasn't felt the urge to walk into a cafe and overturn a few tables after seeing the price of avocado toast? No one wants to get ripped off. But the issue runs so much deeper than what Simon Bartholomew was charging for his lamb roast. And Jesus hints at this when he gives a couple throwbacks to the Old Testament. Now, if you're reading along in the same translation as our church Bible, the CSB, you'll notice this cool little thing it does. So anytime it references the Old Testament, it'll put the text in bold lettering to show you that this is a quote, something that God's word has already said before. And in our we see this happening twice as Jesus clears the temple. So two references to the Old Testament. First one is this, verse 16. Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, this first quote you can see on the screen comes from Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, God speaks about extending his salvation to all people. So, whether you're an immigrant or a refugee, like the foreigner, or someone who's been marginalized because of your sexuality, like the eunuch, or someone who's been displaced or lost your home, like the exile. Isaiah pictures a loving God who throws open wide the door to his home, inviting all to enter. But the religious leaders, the leaders of the temple, they want it their own way. They want the temple to be the sole property of Israel. So instead of being a witness to the nations, instead of being a beacon of hope, instead of being the place where anyone who loves the name of the Lord can worship him, as Isaiah puts it, instead, they've allowed God's home to become, and here's our second reference, a den of thieves. They've allowed the temple to become a den of thieves. Now, second reference takes us back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And this passage, this throwback, really helps us understand what's going on in this scene. Now, this Isaiah passage I'll put up on the screen in a second, it was proclaimed at the entrance to the temple as people were walking in, all right, back in Jeremiah's day. Listen to what he says. This is the word of the Lord. "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Verse 9, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe'? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you?" A den of robbers. Now, can you begin to see what Jesus is digging at here? There's an authenticity problem at the heart of the temple, isn't there? Like, the temple has become a place of false security for the religious leaders and, by extension, the people. See, Jesus condemns them for thinking that they can have a relationship with God no matter how they act on the outside. That is, they reckon that as long as they perform the right sacrifice at the right time, according to the right patterns, in the right purity, in the right sacred place, they will be safe and secure from God's judgment. They are, in effect, not only robbing the other nations from experiencing God's grace, but in fact, they're trying to rob God himself. They imagine that they can experience all the blessings he's promised them without ever having to have a heart that follows after him. Now that's them. And it's hard not to be frustrated at that. But the bigger challenge isn't so much how we react to them, but how we respond to those same issues in our own heart. Because, friends, the older I get, the more convinced I am that the Pharisees are a picture of me more than anyone else. And so what about us? Do we have a different pattern of speech when talking to someone at church compared to talking with someone at work the next day? Do you cry out to God when life is tough, when you find yourself in a tricky situation, but then just cast him aside when you're feeling better again? Or do you ever talk to someone, you know, looking warm and kindly in their face, only to turn around and criticize them, gossip behind their back when you're speaking to someone else? Like, it is so easy to trick ourselves into thinking that we don't have this problem, that we don't have an authenticity issue. To say, we are safe, all the while never really intending to actually deal with our sin in any sort of genuine way. Now, by the end of the talk, we'll see how Jesus leads us out of this mess, but it is worth just feeling the weight of this for a moment. Yes, it is raining. You don't have to check. I got eyes on the back door there. It's worth feeling the weight of this because hypocrisy is like root rot. So hard to detect from the outside until it's too late. Right, so first the leaf drops, then another, suddenly the whole plant keels over. Or, to use an illustration from Jesus himself, it's like being a tree with all of its leaves but no fruit. And that's what the fig tree is trying to tell us. So let's jump back now. Let's go back to verse 12. We'll go back to the scene at the fig tree. And this brings us to Act 2, A Fig Tree and Me. Act 2, A Fig Tree and Me. This one's starting in verse 12. The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jump down, verse 20. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, it's usually at this point that we start feeling sorry for the poor little guy. I mean, after all, it isn't even the season for figs. But let's pull back a minute. That word season that Mark uses here, it's a loaded word for him. It literally just means time. It's just the Greek word for time. But time and time again, Mark uses this word, he reaches for it, not to describe literal seasons like spring, summer, fall, but rather to highlight significant moments in the timeline of the kingdom of God. For example, like at the start of his gospel, Jesus, he bursts onto the scene. He declares the time, or season, is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near, has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, in other words, Jesus isn't cursing this tree just because he's hungry. Rather, it's a social commentary on the state of Israel. See, God's son came home expecting to find fruit, expecting to find obedience to God, expecting to find faith and repentance. It was harvest time, spiritually speaking. But instead, all he found was root rot. And in many ways, we need to hit pause here. Friends, this is an object lesson of something so painful for Jesus. Imagine the pain he's gone through to get to the point where he's cursing a fig tree. See, all throughout his ministry, he's been urging, pleading, calling his people to repent and believe the good news. Just turn and repent. How much I long for you, how much I desire my people to come back to me. Yet he now finds himself at the point where he has to move on. He says he's now got to move on. This tree isn't innocent, it's deceptive. It has all the signs that fruit is to be expected. It has the leaves, it looks the part, it appears mature, but it has no fruit. Like tree, like temple, like people. When I was a kid, I was about 13 years old. I had a bunch of friends over. We got bored, grew up on the farm, we got bored. So we decided we'd pass the time by making some prank calls to the other local town kids. You call them townies here? Yeah, is that derogatory? Anyway. Now I'll be the first to admit we're 13, we're pretty stupid. I'll be the first to admit the content we were coming up with was pretty hurtful. Now, this was before smartphones or cold display, and so we thought we were pretty clever in getting away with it. But it wasn't before a little feature appropriately named callback. And so when some of the parents cottoned on to what was happening to their kids on the other line, they would dial *61, and lo and behold, our phone would ring. Now, remember, again, we were 13, so we thought we were pretty clever. So we would intercept the calls before mom would answer. We would lie through our teeth. And we'd tell the parents we have no idea what they're talking about. Now this eventually all came to a head. Again, we were 13. It all came to a head, we got caught. I'll never forget my parents' correction here. They said, look, it is one thing to do something wrong, like that's stupid. But for goodness sake, when you're caught, you own up to it. Right? You fess up. Now, it's one thing being a kid and learning these lessons, but years later, as an adult, I had wronged a dear friend of mine. I was confessing some sin to him, and he said, is there anything else that you need to repent of? Because it's hard now, but if we don't go through this now, it's only going to be so much harder and tougher if it comes out afterward that there is more stuff. And I said, no, that's everything. Knowing full well that it wasn't. And he was right. It was a lot harder, a lot messier, when everything eventually came to a head down the track. Can you hear me out there? We're all right? Cool. Is this not the same attitude, though, that we see in the rest of our story? See, if we jump back into the temple now, in verse 18, Mark makes it very clear that the chief priests and the scribes heard it. That is, they heard what Jesus was saying in the temple, they saw what he was doing, and the question that Mark's driving at is, how will they respond? Right? I mean, this is their opportunity to fess up. This is their opportunity to come clean. This is their chance, in other words, to start bearing some fruit, to avoid the curse of the fig tree. And what do they do? What do they do? Verse 18 again. They started looking for a way to kill Jesus. When Jesus applies pressure on their hearts, they don't fess up. They don't repent. Rather, they seek a way to control him. And that's what Mark's getting at when he uses that word we translate as looking for. Looking for a way to kill him. It almost always carries this idea of a desire to control, to coerce. And I mean, how many times have you sinned or wronged someone and then tried to control the narrative? Well, it wasn't really my fault, we say. You see, what really happened was ... Or even worse, we try and coerce scripture to endorse our behavior. Like a modern day snake in the garden, we ask, did God really say ... See, for the religious leaders, when faced with the opportunity to drop their manufactured identity and repent, They don't. Instead, they dig their heels into all those things that they think will put them in the right with God. They think, I don't need Jesus, I'm the keeper of the law. I don't need Jesus, I'm a ruler of God's temple. I don't need Jesus, I'm the capstone of Israel's faith. And honestly, if you're a Christian here today, you are more likely, not less likely, to fall into this cycle of thinking. I don't need Jesus, my ministry covers my sin. I don't need Jesus, my reputation covers my sin. I don't need Jesus, my career or education, personality, you know, popularity, social clout, whatever it is, covers my sin. Instead of putting our trust in Jesus to cover our sin, we just slap on a veneer of righteousness. And the difficult thing here is that for a lot of us, we can't even imagine any other way to live. I mean, like, nobody comes out of the womb naturally trained in integrity or repentance or exposure toward God or vulnerability toward others. We don't come into the world naturally doing those things. Rather, out of fear of being exposed as people with real pain, real struggles, a real life, we bottle it all up inside and we pretend like everything is okay. But really, I think this passage forces us to ask, why would you want to be a tree with all of its leaves but no fruit? And that brings us to our final act for tonight, Act 3, Release the Pressure. Act 3, Release the Pressure. So, if we're able to recognize our own inconsistencies, what can we do about it? Thankfully, there is a way forward. The lesson of the fig tree is not simply that God expects fruit. Rather, the big concern here is that God expects belief. The fruit that God is looking for is faith in the one he has sent. Look how Jesus sums this up. Verse 21, Peter says, look, the fig tree that you curse has withered. And here's Jesus' reply, verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And so as we get to the pointy end of this talk, I reckon there's two questions that come out of this passage that pushes us toward what it looks like to live biblically authentic lives. So as we think about this, as we think how we might live this out in our own lives, two questions that help us get there, I reckon. The first one then, number one, how do you view yourself in relation to God? How do you view yourself in relation to God? What I mean is this. What do you believe about God? And what do you think is possible with him? Do you believe it's possible to find a God who is eternally loving? Do you believe God is a safe place for you where you can expose your heart and come to him just as you are? Because that's where faith in God pushes us toward. Okay, so listen carefully. Faith is not about mustering up some sort of feelings toward God. Rather, it's the ability to trust in Jesus despite the contrary, despite what you may be feeling. To know that when you are vulnerable before him, confessing your sin, God will not abandon you. Why? How do we know? Well, it's because God has made every provision for you in Christ Jesus. Every provision for you. Simply put, the cross that Jesus is moving toward is evidence that God fully knew we would need rescuing from our sins. And so whenever you repent of your sins, you're making an active decision to turn away from them, turn away from the sin that rules you, and to follow after Christ, to follow Jesus. And so therefore, all right, getting to the pointy end here, living an authentic Christian life doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. In fact, it's got way less to do with whether or not you'll sin, and rather has everything to do with how you respond to that sin. That is, when you do sin, do you run toward God or away from Him? Do you lay your sins down at the foot of the cross, trusting in Christ's righteousness, believing He's made every provision for you in the gospel? Or do you bury your sin under layers of denial and avoidance and whatever coping mechanism you've sort of grown accustomed to? That's the real issue. It's what you do when you sin. Now, you might be someone here tonight who's put off coming to church until now because you always thought that if you'd ever walk through the door of a church, the roof would fall in. The roof is falling in, but I promise it's not because of you. It's an old building. We're working on it. Don't worry. There's a donation box down the back. But maybe you felt that way before. Like you just don't belong in church. Or maybe you're here today, and in your own mind at least, you feel you couldn't be any further away from belief in any kind of God, let alone one who says He's loving. Or maybe you're someone who was once close to God, but you sort of just drifted away. You just kind of gone off to the point where you feel so unreachable. Well, if that is you, that's why God gives us verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for example, the faith to believe, or forgiveness for sin, or the desire to follow Jesus, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. In other words, you can come as you are, all of your frustrations, all of your pain, all of your brokenness, and then have the confidence that you will be met with a God whose arms are wide open, because God has made every provision for you in Christ Jesus. That's the first question. How do you view yourself in relation to God? Do you believe that it's possible to come to God just as you are and be met with arms wide open? But secondly and finally, how do you view yourself in relation to others? To others. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Now, does this mean God won't forgive you if you fail to forgive others? Well, we know from other parts of Scripture that's not true. God gives His grace freely. But I do think in this context, what it's saying is this: if you're not making it your habit to love and forgive others, then have you truly grasped this gospel of grace? Or does this reflect a heart that still has a bit of growing up to do? Yeah? In other words, if we believe that we can come before God authentically, then we need to be able to do the same with God's people. Confessing our sin to one another, repenting, forgiving our brothers and sisters when they wrong us. See, it's as if, as I said at the start, as if repentance acts as a relief valve that allows me to be honest with myself, but also encourages others to be generous toward me. Because repentance releases that pressure to keep up the act that I've got everything together. And this is where we get to the really good gear of biblical authenticity. See, when we repent and confess our sin before God and before others, God's Spirit can really begin to do that deep work in us. And the more you do this, the more you'll find it becomes increasingly easier to be honest with God and with others. And the easier this becomes, the more you'll find yourself being released from the grip of sin's hold over you. In other words, repentance teaches me that I don't have to pretend. I don't have to put a face on. I don't have to pretend I'm any more godly than I actually am. Rather, I'm able to admit who I am. A sinner saved by grace. Yet also through the Spirit's help, I'm able to reach out in love to others, asking them to help carry my burdens, my sin, and offering to carry theirs as well. So how can we tell whether or not we're creating this kind of culture of healthy authenticity at Village? I reckon it's by asking yourself this question. Am I being honest enough with others to let them bear my burdens? Or does my outward silence indicate an inward boasting? Right? Am I being honest enough with others to let them bear my burdens? Or does my outward silence, does it indicate an inward boasting, an attitude that says, I can handle this on my own, thank you very much. Can you begin to see how big the cost is if we don't get this right? If you fail to remove your defenses and let others in, then not only will you rob your friends of the joy that comes from modeling the gospel, but you will collapse under the weight of your sin. But there's a flip side to this, isn't there? That is, if we want to be cultivating a culture of healthy authenticity here at Village, then we must be creating an environment where our brothers and sisters feel safe to open up. For example, by listening non-judgmentally, by responding graciously, by asking gentle yet helpful questions, by weighing our words carefully, by recognizing that we are participating in holy moments. This is the deep work of Christ within our family, and we need to recognize the privilege that it is to be a soft landing for our brothers and sisters. So as we wrap up, if we want to grow as followers of Jesus, this is a really great place to start, by being open and honest before God and open and honest before one another. So two little things you can try this week if you want to grow in this. The first one is just ask God to expose one area of your life that's not under obedience to Christ. An area that you may have kept hidden, some place in your heart that you're not letting God access. Ask him what it is. Personally, I find this works best with an open Bible in one hand. You know, read through Mark's gospel or read through a New Testament letter and ask God to reveal to you where is my life not matched up to scripture here? Right? Ask God to reflect your heart back to you in the pages of scripture and ask him, what's one area that I need to bring under obedience to Christ? That's the first step. Second step. Then go and find one safe Christian friend to share this with. Right? Open up to them. Confess your sin. Ask them to pray with you. And if you are that friend, be gentle, be kind, listen carefully, listen closely, and offer to pray. Okay? Nothing magical to this. I would be very surprised if after this little exercise, you came to find yourself completely free from all sin. But that's not the point. The point is that bit by bit, you'll come to recognize this as the regular, normal, everyday Christian life. And bit by bit, you'll find God's Spirit massaging the message of the gospel into your life. This gospel message that says, Jesus has done everything for you on the cross. There's no need to hide. He's made every provision for you so that you can live life openly and honestly and freely before him, before God, and before others. I reckon that's what biblical authenticity really looks like. Why don't we pray about these things now? Please join with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your gospel message teaches us that we don't have to boast when we are living life the right way. We don't have to be proud because any good work in us is purely a result of your grace. Your Spirit working in our hearts. At the same time, when we do sin and when we struggle and we mess up, we do not have to despair. Because your gospel teaches us that your Son Jesus made every provision for us on the cross through his death and resurrection. And so, we are able to avoid arrogance on one side, but also use all of our struggles, all of our sin as an opportunity to come before you in prayer, to humble ourselves and repent and lay them down at your feet. God, help us do this. Give us the strength by your Spirit. Give us the boldness, give us the courage to open up before our brothers and sisters. Teach us how to ask for help. Show us what it looks like to carry one another's burden, so that we as a community might bit by bit become more like your son Jesus, being recreated in his image bit by bit. And those around us might marvel at how wonderful you are, that you might get the glory and so be honored in this world. Amen.